You may be seated. It's good to be with you all this evening. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 131, so you can go ahead and flip there in your Bibles. This is the last college service of the semester, and we'll pick up again in the fall, but this semester we've been going through the Psalms and just trying to understand how the Psalms provide like a spiritual playbook for our lives, helping us commune with God through the various emotions and circumstances that we find ourselves in. And tonight, we're going to be looking at how Psalm 131 addresses our anxieties. And so before we get into that, I'm going to go ahead and read that psalm, and then I'll pray, and we'll see all what it has to say to us this evening. So if you'll join with me in reading Psalm 131, beginning in verse 1, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that we're probably coming in here tonight with our thoughts scattered, our minds racing to the next thing we need to be at, fearing finals, fearing our finances, fearing even our family at times. And so, Lord, we pray that you would calm and quiet our souls before your word. Give us peace as we look to Christ, who is the one that calms our souls, who gives us hope, who gives us comfort, and helps us to endure. Help us address our anxiety in helpful ways this evening, Lord, and help us grow as a result of reading and learning from your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So when I say that we're going to address anxiety, the alarm bells going off in your head are thinking the anxiety that gets a lot of publicity in 2026, meaning it's a clinical diagnosis where you're taking medication and you're seeing a counselor. And while that's a real and serious thing to be addressed, the anxiety that we're going to discuss tonight is just the common experience that we all have of being anxious. It's just the common buzz that forms the background noise of our lives that drives some people to spend countless hours watching the news just to gain like a little bit of a feeling of control over the future. It causes some people to endlessly scroll on their bank account and check their stocks to make sure their finances are going to turn out. It's the anxiety that makes us spend just a few more minutes in front of the mirror, making sure that we look just right, that either we're noticed in the right way or maybe not noticed at all. It's those types of anxieties that I'm talking about, the ones that we all experience. I'm not talking about the anxiety that's easily dismissed because we're not taking medication, we're not going to a counselor. I'm talking about the anxiety that's so common we don't even realize we're anxious. That's what we're going to be addressing this evening in Psalm 131. And where the psalmist is going to take us is to help us understand that the key to abiding peace amidst our anxiety, the daily buzz of anxiety, is that we must humble ourselves and entrust ourselves to God's fatherly care, which is secured in Christ in what he has done. To put that differently, the way that we have peace is that we must pursue humble contentment, rest, and trust in Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to understand this short psalm is first looking at the source of our anxiety, second, looking at what the opposite of anxiety is, which is peace, and how we experience that. And then we'll conclude by learning how we endure peacefully in an anxious world. And so where does our anxiety come from? What is its source? When the world, as I've already mentioned, thinks about anxiety, it doesn't even address what I'm discussing because it doesn't really see it as a problem. If anything, the anxiety that I'm describing can be seen as an advantage. If I'm anxious enough, it may push me to succeed. I can build my resume out a little bit more, be a bit more involved so I don't actually have to think about my life. I'm just so busy. If I'm anxious enough about those things, I'll at least feel like I'm in the know with what's going on in the world. And so when we think about the source of our anxiety, the world doesn't even have a prescription to give to it because it doesn't see it as a problem. There's nothing it can administer because it really sees it as just either normal or something to be congratulated if you have enough of it. The source of anxiety, it has to be different than that. And that's why most common approaches would fail to this, because they're not even thinking about addressing it. It's not really a problem for the world. But when the Bible looks at where this type of anxiety springs from, and many other things, it's going to pinpoint it to the issue of pride. That's where the Bible's going to go often, and especially in Psalm 131. And so the Bible here in this passage is going to give us three angles on our pride and the ways that they lead to anxiety. And so this is all in just verse 1 that you can look there as I read along. And so in verse 1, the first perspective on anxiety that results from pride that the psalmist offers is our heart that is lifted up. To put it differently, it could be called a heart that is just a little bit too high. I may put it like this: it's the person that has confidence that far outpaces their credentials. They're just really confident in themselves. Their heart must be lifted up in order to experience this type of anxiety. It's a heart that's overconfident. It's a heart that often feels the need to prove themselves. It's a heart or a person that's always arguing their own capabilities, even when other people are questioning them, which could probably be a lot of us. It's a person that doesn't really need validation from anywhere else, because they're their own validator. They're an overconfident person. A couple years ago, I was at a conference, a ministry conference, and one of the people giving the talk was basically, he was giving this talk, and he made this an offhanded comment. He said this. He said, "No matter what I would have done, I would have been successful." And on the front hand, it's just alarming that someone in ministry would just have that much hubris. But on the second hand, it's something I think it's common in our culture that you experience success in one area of your life and you automatically think, I could probably be successful in a lot of areas. It's the thing that leads movie stars to make political comments and philosophical comments. It is the thing that takes someone who's in business and makes them think, I could probably do a pretty good job being a spiritual leader too. Like, I've been successful in this way, I could be successful over here. And it makes people in ministry think that they could be successful in business. It's just you're overstepping your bounds. You're outpacing your credentials. You have an overconfidence. Your heart is lifted up. But the reason it leads to anxiety is that the reality is we're far less capable than we would ever like to admit. This type of pride, it's kind of like walking on a lake that's covered in ice. When you're close to the shore and the water's sort of shallow, you step out confidently thinking there's really no problem. But the further you go out, the more you act on your confidence, the ice eventually starts to crack. Even if you think about a campus outreach staff person, which by all measures is a pretty simple and humble job, there are a lot of tasks. I mean, me and Xavier can do it, you know, it's not that hard. But there's a lot of tasks that go into it that are revealing, that expose our weaknesses. Even just a campus outreach staff, you have to fundraise almost $100,000 a year. You have to give public talks. You have to evangelize people, disciple people. You have to counsel people in crisis situations on a frequent basis, recruit people, plan events, lead people, cast vision, work with school administration, work with church leaders, so on and so forth. My point, though, is not like, wow, Chase, you do a lot. It's that I'm not very good at most of those things. And even just in a simple role like campus outreach, it's just exposing when you think you're confident, you take on new tasks, and then the ice starts to crack. And it reveals, I'm not that great. I have a lot more to worry about because I'm not as in control of my future, of my career, as I would like to think that I am. I don't have as many skills, as many abilities as I would like to think. And it's revealing. And it leads us to this feeling of anxiety like, am I ever going to be enough? The second perspective on pride that the psalmist offers is the eyes that are raised too high. Some versions of the Bible will say haughty eyes or prideful eyes. They're the type of eyes that look down your nose at other people. It's not enough just to say, I'm confident in my own abilities. It has to move on to say, I feel like I have something because they don't have it. I have something, I've earned something that these other people don't. This type of pride is this pride of distinction. I have what others have not. I have made myself something they have not. And the reason that this leads to anxiety is because we're always concerned. It's always this double look. If I'm worried about distinguishing myself, it's a look to my left and it looks at people ahead of me and thinks, I'm not quite where they are. What do I need to do to get there? And it's a look to your right that says, and the people that feel like I'm ahead of, they're really getting close to me. How do I advance beyond them? It's the type of pride when you're trying to compare yourself to others that leads you to take one more class so you can graduate a semester early. It's the type of pride that leads you to spend just a few more hours at work to make yourself ease your conscience and think, I am going to get the next promotion. It's the type of thing that makes you show up at every meeting 10 minutes early, even when it comes at sacrifice to your family, to make sure you're in good standing. You're doing something that others aren't. It's the pride that leads you to spend extra hours studying, always have the internship, always be doing the right next thing, because you need to distinguish yourself from those who are behind you and catch up to the people ahead of you. It's sort of like the high school reunion effect. A lot of people live their lives trying to be impressive at their 10, 20, 30-year high school reunion. And the thing that drives them is they want to go to that reunion and think, I've really made something of myself. I've really arrived. And their driving factor is they need to distinguish themselves from those other people they graduated with that they either thought they were better than or they were always looking up to and want to be respected by. The high school reunion effect drives that anxiety. Well, the third perspective that the psalmist offers on pride is the action associated with pride. The psalmist says that he has not occupied himself with things that are too great and too marvelous for him. And then he goes on to give the opposite. But there's really two aspects to this form of pride. One is this pride of overreaching. It's sort of like lower level management going to happy hour and then complaining about the executive team's decisions. Does it make sense? Like, you're going there, you're talking to all your buddies, thinking, you know, if I ran the company, I would be doing things a lot different around here. We could really make some improvements. It's you always reasoning to yourself that you're more capable for some other job than someone else is, that you should have had more success than they did because of your effort. It's always this overreaching, this overextending, this overestimation of who you are and what you're capable of doing. It's an overconfidence, an overreaching. And it really stems from this failure to be content in the situation that God has given you, to be faithful in the role that God has called you to be in, to be diligent with the gifts and the calling that God has given you. That's where the overreaching sort of comes from. And it really is, the psalmist is making the point subtly here. He says, I haven't occupied my mind with great and marvelous things. And the reason he's not doing that is because great and marvelous things are things best left to God. Great and marvelous things are when God speaks the heavens and the earth by his word. Great and marvelous things are when God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea. And when Jesus saves humanity by sending his son to die on a cross and raise him 3 days later. Great and marvelous things are the span of your life and everything that happens in it. It's your future, your job, your spouse, the difficulties you will face, things that you can't control. Those are best left to God. And yet most of our lives are spent occupying ourselves, trying to manipulate and control the very things that only God can. And it leads to anxiety, because although we have a desire to control, we have no ability to do so, and it can be really disappointing. One way to maybe diagnose yourself in these measures would be to look around at the people around you. Maybe it's the people in the church. Maybe it's your friends within Campus Outreach, the ministry. And you look at them and think, man, I really just wish that I had that gift that they do. I wish I had the ability that they do. Maybe in the church it's like this. I just really wish I had the gift of generosity like so-and-so. God, if you would give me a better job that would pay more, then I would really be able to bless a lot of people with my money. And you kind of sit there and start to brood over, well, God, why haven't you given me that? Why haven't you given me this opportunity or this position or this role? And at the same time, you're kind of jealous of this other person's gifts. You're frustrated with the way that God has wired you. One person commenting on this kind of said it like this, is that our only role, in terms of like the church is called a body in the Bible, and our only role is just to play the part that God's given us. If God's made you a finger, you can't try to be an eye. And this only role that we have is just to be a healthy finger, not to be complaining why my finger can't see. It's not to be someone else. It's to be faithful and diligent with the role that God has given me. And when we try to play God, it just makes us frustrated with other people and makes us feel like we're missing out on some good that God has given someone else. And so there's a million ways that could be played out. The second aspect of this form of overreaching, though, is probably more overlooked. And it's just this. It could lead to overreaching, or it could lead to being overly timid, being overly reticent to take risks, being too nervous to sacrifice in the way that God has called you to, being unwilling to take the promotion that God has opened the door, seemingly opened the door for you to take. And the reason that's you overreaching is because you've occupied yourself with all the reasons you shouldn't do the thing. God, I'm not prepared enough. I'm not equipped enough. I don't have enough knowledge. If I get there, I'll just screw it all up. I'm really not fit for this role. And what I would argue is you don't want to go into that position and think I'm ready for anything if it's the door's just open, but on reasonable measures to say, why am I the one that's in control of the opportunities that God gives me? I just need to be faithful to wherever he calls me, whether it be to stay in a really humble position or if he's calling me to seemingly great things, I need to be willing to answer when he calls. I need to be content in both ways. That's sort of the issue at hand. The heart of anxiety, or that this anxiety, it stems from a heart that's trying to replace God, that's trying to gain control over your future, and trying to manipulate your circumstances so that it works out according to your will. That's where this all stems from. And it's worth noting here that the psalmist begins with a list of what not to do, or maybe to even put it more appropriately, of things he didn't do. And so the question is, well, why do we do these things? Why are we led to this daily buzz of anxiety of trying to control and manipulate our circumstances? And how do we get to the place of contentment that the psalmist is discussing here? This type of pride is our attempt to earn our place in the world. I would maybe suggest to you that many of us have made vows at some point in our life. We've experienced this feeling of being out of control, of being unwanted, of having life not work out the way we want to, and we vowed to say, I'll never let that happen again, even if God doesn't want it to happen. So we've watched our parents struggle with money. We vowed to say, I'll never suffer the lack of money that my parents did. And even if God calls you to a humble job, you think, nope, I'll never submit to your will in this way because I will never be poor. I'll never experience what my family did. Or maybe when you were a kid, you experienced rejection. You were unwanted in your friend group. You didn't make the team. Your parents didn't show up at your sport, your game or whatever. And you vowed to always be recognized, to always have a place, to always have status. You want to control your situation so that people respect you. They notice you. They want you. You got rejected by a boy, by a girl when you were growing up in high school or whatever, and you think to yourself, I'll never be rejected again. I'll build my life in such a way that everyone will always want me. We're trying to build this life where we control it. Even if God wouldn't want us to have those things, we say, God, I know what's best. I never want to feel that again. I never want to experience that again. And I'll work anxiously to bring those things about. Why do we try to grab what isn't ours? Because we think we know better than God how to have a good life. What we're trying to do is build a life that can be affirmed. One that no longer has to prove itself and say that I've done enough. I've really made it. I've made a life that I want, that I think is acceptable. Pride is this constant temptation to prove ourselves, to earn our spot. And yet the reality is, it can only ever be received from God. What we long for, the life we want, is not something we can manipulate and control. It's only something that God can bring about. Even David, who penned this psalm, was likely tempted in this way at multiple points in his life to prove himself, to speed up God's processes. When he had been anointed king and Saul was still the king, he's probably sitting there often thinking, God, why is this happening? Why am I stuck as a nobody? I've been anointed. I'm your chosen person, and this idiot's ruling the kingdom. Why can't I take over now? And he was tempted at several points just to kill him and speed the whole process up, but he relegated himself to God to say, on your timing and on your will I take the positions you have given me. He had to experience this. He walked through it even when Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him. And he was left fleeing, again, probably asking the question, why is this happening? I've been rejected early on in my kingship, even though I was anointed by Saul. I was unwanted, seen as small and unfit for the job. Now I've gotten it, and now my son's trying to take it from me. Why are you working things out this way, God? And yet, in this psalm, he says, I calmed and quieted my soul. And so how can that be? Just notice for a moment. At the moment that this psalm convicts us of our pride, the psalm isn't actually issuing commands to say, don't be prideful. It's just stating the truth. The psalmist, being David, says that he didn't do these things. He didn't raise his heart up. He didn't lift his heart up. He didn't have eyes that were raised too high, so on and so forth. And yet we know that David at various points was prideful. He was arrogant. He did overreach, and he did overstep. So how can this be true? Well, the truth is that Christ could confidently pray this exact psalm. Jesus Christ didn't overestimate his own abilities. At one point, he even said, I don't know the day or hour I will return. He willfully submitted himself to the limitations of humanity and didn't overestimate his abilities in his human nature while on earth. Jesus didn't have eyes that looked down upon other people, but he lowered himself by taking the form of a servant, thereby associating with tax collectors and sinners and people like you and like me. He didn't grab greatness for himself. He didn't obsess over things that were beyond his grasp, but joyfully and willfully submitted his life, his soul, his will to God the Father, even when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified in agony, sweating blood. And he prays to the Father, saying, my Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not going to try to make sense of this, but I trust you. I've calmed and quieted my soul before you, and even before something that should bring great anxiety. Jesus is the one that could appropriately pray this psalm. The real source of anxiety and the connection it has to pride is just this. Pride whispers over and over and asks you this question. It says, do you really think that you've done enough? Do you really think you're everything that God would want you to be? Is your life really what you want it to be? And pride will either answer in one of two ways. At first, it'll answer back with the high end and say, yes, I have done enough. I am enough. I have achieved enough. I am worthy and acceptable. Or it'll answer on the flip side and say, how could I ever be accepted? How could God ever look at me and want me? It's the pride of saying, I'm almost too bad for God to love. And Jesus silences both voices of pride and says, it's not about you. It's about the fact that I am enough, that I am sufficient, that I was the worthy son who obeyed the Father all the way to an obscure Roman cross to die on. I'm the one that waited for 30 years while I learned faithfulness just to end up dying. I'm the one that waited in the tomb for 3 days to resurrect again. He says it's not about you and your sufficiency that you perceive or your insufficiency that you think discounts you, but it's about my sufficiency given for you. Jesus is the way that this psalm can be true of us. The psalms are naturally supposed to be prayed. The best way to use the psalms and the way that Jesus probably used the psalms were a prayer book. They're a way and a guide to our soul to direct us to God, to know him and to love him and to enjoy him. But we cannot pray this psalm on our own because our heart was lifted up, our eyes have too often been raised too high, and we way too often occupy ourselves with things well beyond our pay grade. But when you're in Christ, you can confidently pray this psalm by saying, Jesus is the one who humbled himself. Jesus is the one who submitted his will to the Father. And so I pray this confidently in Christ, knowing that God hears me because of his record, even as I pray to make these things true of me here and now. So what does this look like practically? What does it look like to be someone who trusts in Christ for the rest that we long for the peace that we long for? I would say for one, it looks like this. You need to relax a little bit. You need to let your hair down, let your shoulders drop. The reason is we're so often really just uptight. Our culture is the never stop, the work 80 hours a week, the never quit. Those types of things that we've been discussing, worrying, fretting, scrolling endlessly, trying to grasp for control. And the psalmist is saying, we can calm and quiet our soul. You can relax. You don't have to volunteer for every committee at the church anymore. You have to take every extracurricular class, don't have to join every club. You can calm and quiet your soul. Some of you might be thinking that I'm saying this. Jesus has done everything necessary, so we can be lazy. And I'm not saying that. And I don't think the psalmist is either. The psalmist is saying that he actively calmed and quieted his soul. He says, instead of fretting, instead of worrying, instead of being anxious, I've calmed and quieted my soul. Therefore, rest is a command. We do have an active part to play in calming and quieting our soul, in actively looking to Christ, in actively saying no to our prideful ambition, our fearful timidity. It's in actively saying, God, to your will, I submit, and I will be grateful for whatever you bring. It's in actively saying, my worth is not in fill in the blank. My kids, my family, my career, my summer internship, my GPA, my girlfriend or my boyfriend, or if I was all conference this year or not. But my identity, my worth, my status is given by Christ. So I will not concern myself with that. I will quiet those things in my heart. The idea behind this phrase, calm and quiet your soul, has with it this idea of leveling a rocky field. To put it in our language, it would be taking a road in Michigan after the winter that has a lot of potholes and putting new asphalt over it to smooth out the bumps. That's the concept sort of behind this. But our world demands for us to reach beyond our grasp every day, live beyond our means, apply beyond our credentials. And so how can we live with a calm and quiet soul in a world that's buzzing with anxiety? All this kind of made me think of the movie Cars, which I think about often when you have a 3-year-old son. That's in the back of your head a lot. And I was thinking about Cars, and there's a scene, I'm sure we've all probably seen that movie or at least know what it is. There's a scene in Cars where Lightning McQueen, kind of the whole plot really, he tears up the road in Radiator Springs, and he gets arrested, and then they make him fix the road. But Lightning's anxious to get to the next thing. He needs to get to the Piston Cup. He needs the Dynaco sponsor. He needs the life he dreams of, the house, the sponsor, the money, all the stuff, and he needs it now. And so they say, Lightning, if you fix the road, you can get on your way. He thinks, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to make this all go super fast. And so they hook him up to Betsy, which is the asphalt paver, which is just a great scene in that movie as well. And he just gets to work, and he finishes in like a matter of hours. And they get done, and Mater drives on the road, and it's still really bumpy, and Doc looks at him and says, we told you to fix the road, not make it worse. When we try to entrust ourselves to God and his care, when we try to calm and quiet our soul, it's sort of like having the pavement of our life leveled. But our world asks us to speed that process up. Get where you want to go and get there now. Don't wait. Graduate in 3.5 years, not 4 years. But Lightning needed to learn a more important lesson, and it's the one that we have to learn, that God's processes take time. And that there was a more important reality for him that he needed to learn that we also need to learn. That it wasn't Lightning's situation that needed to be changed. It was him that needed to be changed. It's not that you would be more blessed, more capable of living out God's purposes for your life if you had what you want now. It's that you need your soul leveled. You need it to be calmed and quieted. You need to become the right type of person. And that takes time. It's not something that gets done in a day. It's not something that if you go to the right conference or read the right book, that it will come in a matter of hours or a matter of weeks. It's God's lifetime process of changing you, of molding you, and of shaping you. This is why the psalmist says he became someone with a calm and quiet spirit instead of being someone with a proud and anxious spirit. God's work of leveling your soul is really to prepare you for whatever anxieties life will bring. My grandparents live at this really old house in the town I grew up in, and it's next to a road that went unpaved, basically, for like 25 years. And when you were at their house over the last 10 years, and you're sitting in the living room, if a car drove by, you felt that when it came to the edge of town, because the house would rumble a little bit. And when a semi-truck would drive down that road, the whole house would shake, and like stuff's falling off the shelves, and kids are waking up crying. And it's like, did an earthquake just hit our house? And what you realized was, is that no matter how big or small, the bumpy road was going to shake houses. But recently, the road got leveled. It got new asphalt. And it doesn't really matter what's driving down the road. You can't even hear it coming. And God's work of leveling your soul is to calm and quiet you in the small anxieties of life. What job am I going to have? How am I going to do on this test? What does this person think of me? Often to prepare you for the great anxieties of life, the great fears, the things that probably ought to scare everyone, no matter if it's a car or a bicycle or a semi-truck coming down your life, God is preparing to level your soul to keep you calm and quiet in all those situations. So how do we do this? Well, we recognize that in Christ, the worthy Son, we have a Father who cares for us. In the second verse of the psalm says, the psalmist has calmed and quieted his soul like a weaned child with his mother. That word weaned could also be meant to be content, like a content child with his mother. The psalmist has learned, after years and years, just like a child who used to whine to get food, he's learned that his mom's always going to feed him. It might not be exactly when he wants or what he wants, but mom's always going to feed him because she cares for him. And the psalmist has learned by dealing with the anxieties of life that when he looks up, he knows that God is a father who cares for him and who is able and willing to give him anything he needs for his good. He will always work out things for his good. He has to entrust himself to the Father and to the Father's parental care, and he can be assured of it because Christ is the worthy Son who earned the Father's favor on our behalf. The second thing that we do, though, is that we stay faithful and diligent with what God has given us, the roles God has called us in. Rather than dreaming about what we want but we don't have, what we should be doing but aren't, rather than trying to always worry about our neighbor's field, we need to keep our hands to our own plow. A mentor of mine often uses this illustration of an inverted duck, which is a bit anxiety-producing, as I don't know if a duck drowns if it's inverted under the water. But if you can picture with me, a duck that would be inverted above the water, you know, it's flapping and kicking and water splashing everywhere, and it's a mess. But under the water, it's calm and quiet, barely a ripple being had. The Christian ought to get to work wherever God's called them. Whether he's called you to be the janitor, the CEO, you should be faithful and diligent in your role, knowing that God has put you there for your good. And we can be calm and quiet in that, like the duck that's under water, not wanting too much, not overestimating our abilities, not being overly anxious about what we don't have, is our souls are calm and quiet, but our feet are flapping and working hard wherever God has called you. So can you rest in the gifts, the opportunities, the job, and the station in life he's given you? Can you praise God for what he hasn't given you? And can you be grateful for what he has given others rather than trying to grab at it for yourself? Can you be faithful to where God has put you and why he has put you there? Well, to conclude our time together, we'll end by just looking briefly at the last verse where the psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The reality with the Psalms and the reality with anxiety is just this. Anxiety is going to meet you when you wake up tomorrow. Your bank account's going to be sending you alerts. You're going to be getting likes and notifications from Instagram. There's going to be some news happening at some other part of the world that will make you fearful of the housing market and the economy. It's daily. It never ends. And everyone wants to increase your anxiety. And it's a lifetime of processing how to calm and quiet my soul in the small moments of life. And the thing with the Psalms is they don't offer quick fixes. I began memorizing Psalm 131 in December, let me think about this, of my junior year of college. That was, I guess, 2017. And I have been thinking about that verse probably every day, not an exaggeration, since that day. And so I've probably been thinking about that verse for 10 years, and I would say my anxiety has improved some. I've gotten more calm and more quiet, but I'm not to the end of the road yet. The Psalms are not offering a silver bullet, a quick solution. They're calling you to a habit and pattern of life of entrusting yourself to God's fatherly care while we find our security in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for hope could also be translated to wait expectantly. And what I want to urge you to consider is that in your season of waiting, of your seasons of frustration, of your seasons of discomfort, those are often the seasons where God is working in your life to prepare you. God is often bringing our preparation and our readiness to lead, to do what he has called us to, in our seasons where we feel stuck, where we feel like our life is futile. And yet we have confidence that God is the one who made Jesus Christ wait for almost 30 years before going into public ministry, in almost utter silence. We have almost 20 years of Jesus' life that we know nothing about, where he was just learning to walk with God in the quietness of life. And even when Jesus died, he waited in the tomb for 3 days to be raised again. We are waiting and we are hoping and we are expecting God to bring a reality about that's greater than we could imagine. And he's often bringing those situations about through our waiting and through the seasons that feel like dying. We have confidence because he raised Jesus from the dead, his plans are better than we could ever conceive on our own. And ultimately we know that our hope is in God, not in what God will give you, but in the fact that God will give you himself. It's not that we're just waiting, God, until I get that job, until my kids behave that way, or I finally graduate from college. It's that we're waiting for the ultimate reality that if all of those realities fall short, we still get him. the greatest treasure, our greatest hope, and we see him face to face when our anxieties are all silenced and our peace becomes full. And so we ask, just like Jesus commands us to pray in Matthew 6, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would experience just a foretaste of the peace that we will have when we see God face to face, even now as we experience the small daily buzz of anxiety in our lives. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it challenges us in unexpected ways. It's easy to write off anxiety as just something I can't help. It's just the normal pattern of life. But the Bible often confronts our anxiety and says that we're prideful. And so, God, help us humble ourselves before your word, before your truth, before your lordship and your sovereignty. God, we don't really know what's best for us. And when we do think we know what's best for us, we often mess things up because we're trying to speed your processes up in our life. And yet we pray that you would do the lifetime work of calming and quieting our soul, of blacktopping the asphalt of our hearts, that no matter what anxieties would come, we could be calm and quiet, stilled before your providence and before your fatherly care. And in all of this, we find security because it's promised to us in Jesus Christ, the one who entered our anxiety and yet wasn't anxious, the one who faced truly fearful things and remained calm, and who faced the cross so that we would never have to. God, we thank you that you care for us as our Father because we are accepted in Christ the Son. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.